Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches upon all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
If you haven't already, please take out your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. And while we're doing that, I was scrambling around during the break to as many of the Sunday school teachers as I could find about my misplaced joke. I did sincerely want to apologize. I didn't mean to imply that our Sunday school teachers are actually boring. Referring to the fact that all children find all teachers boring at some point, and that was an encouragement to the kids, and it just didn't come off right. So did sincerely. I've talked to several of you in person already, but anyway, lest that be tripping any of you up, please accept my realization of my misplaced humor. Okay, enough said, I think. Today, I actually realized I taught on October 30th-ish last year as well, or right around October 30. Today is Reformation Sunday, and we don't talk about that. We don't put it in our bulletin. Tomorrow, usually called Halloween, is Reformation Day. Tomorrow is Reformation Day, October 31st. And I've always kind of been amazed at Protestant churches who are looking for an alternative holiday to Halloween, and they miss it. They miss this one. They miss the thing that made them a church. They miss Reformation Day, one of the most important events in Western history. I talked about it last week. 499 years ago tomorrow, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door. Actually, he probably glued it, historians think, but that's not as exciting as nailing. So, to the door at Wittenberg, and asked for a discussion about this whole indulgence thing and what he was discovering in the book of Romans about the doctrine of grace alone, by faith alone, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. So if you want an alternative holiday to celebrate with your children tomorrow, I would encourage you all to celebrate Reformation Day. Reformation Day. So for Reformation Day, I'm going to be dressing up like Charles Spurgeon. I'm working on the gut and probably wearing a Victorian-era suit with a pocket watch and a cigar. I won't smoke it, for my insurance guy is in the room here, so that's 50% true. So all of the. So my girls are going to be dressing up like Elsa and Anna and a fairy for Reformation Day, and we're going to join all the other kids around the neighborhood collecting candy from doors. So it's going to be a good time. Reformation Day. Okay. By way of review of last week, to get us ready for this week, I wanted to read a passage from Isaiah chapter 29. The first part of this, I think, will be familiar to many of you, and maybe the second half as well. I was surprised to find the connection. The Lord said, "Because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me or their worship of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." This is 700 years before Christ, 700 years before Jesus' ministry, about 800 years before Paul wrote Romans. And the Lord continues, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows? Who knows what we're doing? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? And the thing that was made say of its maker, 'He didn't make me'? Or the thing formed say of he who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" So last week we discussed a rather difficult section of scripture in Romans 9, 14 through 23, and we talked about the questions Paul is answering. These questions are accusing Paul. He was receiving accusations of implying that God's word to his people, Israel, has failed because Israel, our God's chosen people, and according to Paul's gospel, much of Israel will not be saved because of their failure to accept Jesus as the Messiah. So the questioner that Paul is setting up, probably from a large onslaught of accusations he was getting in his ministry, he knew what the opposition would be. He knew what the questions would be. So he just goes and proactively answers it. Paul answers the questions by showing that our problem is that we have misunderstood who Israel is. He shows that Israel is and always has been those with faith in God's revelation at the time. Isaiah 29, along with some of the other prophets, provides this language of the potter and the clay analogy. I think Jeremiah also has a section about this. And Paul uses that language from the prophets in his defense and explanation. The problem is what Isaiah is describing. The nation of Israel, the national Israel, the Hebrew people, the people of genetic descent from Abraham, had by and large turned their worship of God into outward conformity to the commandments taught by men. The problem with the Pharisees isn't that they were trying too hard to keep God's law. The problem with the Pharisees is that they had made up other laws and were trying to follow that and saying, "Look, because I'm following these laws, that means I'm also keeping all of the others and all of this stuff that you set up, Lord." They were their problem was that they were exhibiting outward conformity. They were conforming outwardly to these traditions and commandments taught by men. Their heart was actually far away from desiring to love the actual God. Their hearts were far away. They were so focused on doing the lists. They were more interested in their religious performance and how they appeared to their fellow religious performer, how they appeared to their community. They were interested in keeping up appearances religiously, morally, ethically. But their hearts were far from desiring to draw near to God, which was what God has always wanted. And Paul says, the real Israel, he uses the language in Galatians of the Jerusalem above, the real Israel is and always has been those whom God has chosen, those who have followed Abraham in drawing near to God by faith, in believing the revelation of God. Wonder upon wonder, this includes even the Gentiles. And that's where we pick back up today in Romans 9:24. So I'm going to back up from 10 a little bit into the parts that I didn't get to last week. And the scripture talks about the vessels of mercy, which God has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And in Hosea, the context here is that God is saying, all of the people who I have rejected, including, by the way, at this point in history, Israelites, God has cast them out. He has shut them out of the land because of their unfaithfulness. And the whole book of Hosea, you may be familiar with. Hosea the prophet is commanded to marry a whore, to marry a prostitute, Gomer, and have children with her. And God rejects each one of the children. He says, name this child, not mine. And so Israel and Gentile alike cut off from God. And God says, of all of those people, I am going to call them my people. I'm going to call those who are not called my people, my people. And those, they will be called sons of the living God. Paul cites the prophet Hosea to show that God has always had this plan in mind. He has operated this way. He's revealed that he's operating this way for hundreds of years. For a millennia prior, the Jews should not have been surprised by the inclusion of the Gentiles. Verse 27 goes on, even Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel, meaning Jacob, the sons of the physical offspring of Jacob, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Isaiah said that 700 years prior to Jesus. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So Paul references Isaiah 1:9, which is written just after Israel was deported into captivity after being conquered by Assyria in the year 722 B.C., not much of the nation was left. Not much of the nation of Israel was still in the promised land at that point. Isaiah compares the situation of not very many people being left in the promised land to the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, Lord, if you hadn't preserved a remnant of people left in the land, we'd be just like Sodom and Gomorrah, which Sodom and Gomorrah, in the Old Testament, the story is that Sodom and Gomorrah had committed gross immorality before God, and on God's judgment is an example to all the onlookers. He completely wiped them off the face of the planet with fire and brimstone hailing from the sky. Wiped them out. He nuked them. in God's judgment, Paul is using all this to show that only a very few of Hebrew descent are actually left living in the land. And he goes on in chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, to talk about the faithful remnant of Jews, numbering only actually 7,000 people, all that's left. 7,000 who were not either destroyed in the exile or jumped ship to worship the false god of the pagans, Baal. And we'll talk about him, talk about this situation in coming weeks, but that's all that's left. A mere 7,000 of actual Israel, preserved by God, by his grace, by his choice, we'll find out. Paul says in Romans 11, so too at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. We're going to have to deal with that one in a couple weeks. Okay? Paul shows, here's the point. Paul shows that God's people, the real Israel, consist of a few of Israelite descent who have faith in Jesus, as well as a few of the Gentiles who have faith in Jesus. That's what he's getting at here. That's who Israel is. And his response to this astounding teaching, in response to this astounding teaching that the Gentiles are included, but not all of Hebrew descent are included, Paul anticipates the question, the questioner, the accuser, or the debater, asking Paul to explain himself. So he asks the question in verse 30, what shall we say then? And the answer is that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, but were astray, following their own pleasures, just kind of after getting ahead in the world, looking out for number one, we used Titus 3 last week, hated by others and hating one another. They were slaves to their passions. That's what the Gentiles were doing. The Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law, so they were doing the opposite of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were just out there pursuing pleasure and a debased mind and worldly goods, worldly power. And the Jews were over here trying to conform morally and ethically and show how righteous they were in their performance. The Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Is the next question. Why did Israel fail? Why did Israel fail at attaining righteousness through the law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. This is verse 32. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. Paul's saying righteousness, that is being right with God or being in proper relationship to God, that's what righteousness is. It comes by faith, not by our efforts. Paul is simply restating the whole argument he's been making for 8 chapters now. No one except Jesus has ever kept the law perfectly. No one. You cannot attain righteousness through pursuing moral excellence through the Mosaic law and by application. I want to make this point here quick, a little sub-point in my thinking. When Paul is talking through Romans 9 and 10 about the law, he is talking about the 613 rules of the Mosaic law as described in the Old Testament. But there is a larger principle at play. If the Jews could not attain righteousness by keeping the laws, the few, clear laws that God had revealed, how could anyone attain righteousness by making up their own? Does that make sense? So either by God's definition of moral excellence or our own definition of moral excellence, we all fail at those definitions. And for those of us who set up a definition of moral excellence that we can achieve, which is what the Pharisees were doing, by the way, that definition always falls short of God's definition, every time. So I just wanted to say that. When I talk about moral performance, I'm kind of making an application of the law, even though Paul is speaking technically about the law in Romans 9 and 10. That's a little tricky, but do you see what I'm doing there? Okay, maybe. Some of you are frowning at me. That's okay. Just stick with me for a minute. You cannot attain righteousness through pursuing moral excellence because no one can be good enough. And I wanted to pause here for a second by way of the first application for us this morning. What does your pursuit of righteousness look like? As you're thinking about being a good Christian, being a good upstanding moral citizen, does it look like an acknowledgement of your failure to live up to God's standard, an acknowledgement of your need for a Savior, and of a glad, joy-filled, gracious trust in God's provision of that Savior, Jesus? Thank you, Lord, that you saved me from my sin and grant me grace in my sin. Or, and is that a daily experience for you? By the way, and that's the first of Luther's 95 theses. That number one is that all of life is to be an act of repentance, a daily act of repentance. We never outgrow our need for God's mercy or grace, and we never outgrow our need to recognize the gospel saves us daily. Or is your pursuit of Christianity more like this? That was your starting place. That got you in the door. And now, having started there, you're trying to out-Christian people. And judging those who are less good at Christianing than you are. Faith that's being talked about here is the ceasing of your effort for attaining righteousness. That's what faith, that's what saving faith is. It is, I quit my efforts at being righteous before God, and I trust God's calling me righteous through Christ's effort, which was sufficient, because he did perfectly keep the law, letter and spirit. So that's what saving faith is. It is, I can't do it. I trust you that you did. And because you did, you call me righteous. Most of the Israelites of the day, and to be fair, most of the Gentiles as well, missed it. When Christ showed up and declared this, they rejected him. They rejected him. They wanted to be the ones in charge of their destiny. Captain of my soul. They didn't want a savior. They wanted credit for their effort. And that's our problem today still, isn't it? We don't want to have to be recipients of mercy. We don't want to be recipients of charity. We want to earn it. We want to pay it back. We want to pay it forward. We want to deserve it. We want to suffer our own fate. Anything but receive mercy and charity. I've been told this is a specifically like a Midwestern, North Midwestern German farmer thing, but I've also been told it's like a Dutch farmer thing and a Swedish farmer thing, and a, you know, like it's every nationality, I think, has this in it. It's a human thing. It's a human thing. It's humbling, isn't it? To be the recipient of mercy, to be the recipient of forgiveness that we don't deserve, to be the recipient of charity that we don't deserve, unless we understand that the word charity Like its old meaning, its real meaning is love. That's what charity is. It's love. That's what God's offering. And Paul goes on, and this is finally into Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And just a quick note on Paul's attitude here. He pauses to express again, as he did at the beginning of chapter 9, a heart that prays and desires for the salvation of his fellow Israelites. And if you watch his life, he doesn't just have a heart that prays, he has a body that works. He put forth effort toward the salvation of his fellow countrymen. He went everywhere declaring the news. Freedom in Christ. Salvation by faith. Even in the midst, and here's something of a mystery that is coming up in our questions, which, by the way, the text hotline and the email for our Wednesday night seminar a week from this Wednesday. A lot of the questions are coming in, how does this whole God's choosing and man's effort thing come into play? And I'm just going to confess a bit of a mystery there. I have my ideas and my opinions. But Paul, who confidently declares that God is sovereign over who he chooses to have mercy on, also says, my prayer to God is that they might be saved. Don't let those two things get out of balance. And they may be saved from their self-righteousness and the rejection of God's gracious provision of Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul goes on in verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness. I'm going to put that word in there. They did not submit themselves to God's righteousness. That is his offer of mercy and his offer of salvation through Christ's effort. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They're zealous for God, but they're zealous ignorantly. They don't actually know God. They don't know his ways. They missed it. They missed it because they were too busy seeking to establish their own righteousness. They're like what Isaiah describes. Their hearts are far from God, and their worship is made of commandments taught by men because they're trying to do it. And they're missing the most important thing, Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, who is the end of the law. So that everyone who believes will be righteous. It's a good way of saying that. Christ is the end of the law, so that everyone who believes can be righteous. And verse 4 is one of those instances where it's helpful to have multiple translations available to you when you're studying the scriptures. Because it's pretty clear at face value, Christ is the end of law for righteousness for everyone who believes. But what does that mean? If you pause on that for a second, what does that mean? ESV's rendering into English, while proper and correct, is not very specific. Christ is the end of the law. The word end here means completion or goal. The end to which we were working. We were working a means to an end, a means to a goal. That's the sense of the word end here. Not cancellation or abolishment, which is another sense of the word end. I ended that course of action. And Jesus himself, I know that this is the sense of the word in Greek because Jesus himself said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So Jesus translates Romans 10 here for us. Pretty simple, right? Verse 4 is saying, Christ fulfilled the law. And the word for, the word eis in Greek is a conjunction, and it means for the purpose of. For the purpose of. Christ fulfilled the law for the purpose of righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ fulfilled the law so that everyone who believes in him will be considered righteous. That's what that means. Imputed righteousness is the doctrine that is taught here. That's the old kind of label for it. We have been imputed Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness has been credited to our account. Okay? Verse 5. This part is tricky. 5 through 8 is sort of tricky. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. All right, okay. Do you experience reading the scriptures like I do? Okay, whatever that means. And then I just assume that it's going to be cleared up later. Okay, I just wanted to confess that that's how I read the scriptures, and if you do too, you're in good company, I hope. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith we proclaim. Clear, right? Clear as mud. Super easy not to understand. This is tricky, right? All right, so it's a tangled knot that we have to unpack. So when you do that, we have to keep in mind all of the clear texts of Scripture and see if that helps inform here. So I want to say that doing your research, you'll find that Paul is quoting Moses. He's quoting Leviticus 18, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 30, and he's comparing them. But what does it say? The righteousness of the law says this, but the righteousness based on faith says this, and he's quoting Moses in both instances. It's both Moses, both things that Moses told the Israelites in the Exodus on the way to the promised land. That much from a little bit of research we can find out pretty quickly. And my presumption here is not that Paul is trying to pit these two scriptures against each other. Okay? He's not saying the righteousness based on the law says this, but don't listen to that. That's bad. What Moses said there was bad. But listen to what Moses said here. This was good. He's not doing that. He's showing how they relate. Okay, so it's starting to come into focus a little bit. He's saying, what does the law teach us? What does the law teach us? And there's a few options here, but I think that if you look at what's going on in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the history of Israel and that whole storyline of the Exodus and how it played out later and how the prophets look back and interpret what went on, which Paul's hearers would have had. So Paul's referencing, it's almost like he's giving verse references by listing these little snippets from the passage, okay? Because they didn't have verse references back then. Those were added in the 1500s. He's referencing Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 30 and saying they're not in contrast. They're both pointing at the same thing. The one who does the commandments shall live by them is meant to remind us that God's law to the Israelites was to be kept in its entirety. You are to live by the commandments. All of them. And we're told later, he who stumbles at a single point has violated it all, right? James says that. You are to keep them all. And here's the key. How did that work out for Israel? How did that work out for them? It didn't, did it? The first century Jews would have been very well aware, especially the Jews in Rome, that they were not in the promised land. We have been kicked out of the promised land. The Romans occupy it now, not the Israelites. That would have been in their head. We're out. We have experienced, here's the deal, we have experienced the curses that Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 30, which is the other section of scripture he cites. How did that work out to them? The law was given to show us our sinfulness, our inability to be righteous on our own, and our need for a Savior. So Paul, what he's doing in this confusing section, he's just reiterating everything he's already taught in Romans 1 through 8. Some have asked me, why did God give us a law that he knew we would fail at? That's an important question. Maybe one that's coming up in your mind with a few things that we've taught so far in Romans. Why did God give Israel a law he knew they would fail at? And this is a loaded question, but the gist of it is this. That God was merciful in giving us a law we could not keep to show us our condition. We were already rebels against him prior to the law. What God did was he took a subset of humanity called Israel and he said, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to tell you line for line, black and white, exactly what I require and what my holiness looks like, and you're going to try to do it. And all the rest of the world will watch you. And they failed. And the reason he did that was to show us all what our hearts are like. And Deuteronomy 30 comes just after Moses gets done exhorting the Israelites to obey the law in its entirety. He's preaching a sermon. Deuteronomy is a sermon preached to the nation of Israel prior to going into the promised land. And he's reminding them, do the law that God revealed to us. Because if you do, he lines out blessings for obedience. This is I think, 29, 28, 29. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And then, this is awesome. So, blessings for adherence to the law. Life, peace, prosperity, keeping the promised land. These are the things God promised if we keep the law. Curses for disobedience, death, disease, poverty, being expelled from the promised land. So that's part of Moses' sermon. If you do the law and live by it, you will live. If you keep the commandments, you will live. If you fail at keeping the commandments, you will die. So keep the commandments. And then, Deuteronomy 30, here's the amazing thing. Moses did not simply lay out blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience. Beginning in chapter 30, he also lines out forgiveness for repentance. This is important. 1 through 4, Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 4, I'm just going to read it to you. And he says, when these things come upon you, he doesn't say if these things come upon you, he says when these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, Moses, before Israel went into the promised land, sees you're going to get kicked out of here. And he says, when that happens, and you're in the land where you've been driven, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and you obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. Forgiveness for repentance to God's nation. I get a little irate when I see this used politically, just so you know. This is for his people, the church. When you repent, he will forgive and restore life to you. That's what the righteousness based on faith is about. And he's specifically citing verse Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven and bring it down to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, or the sea, the word abyss, same thing. Beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Do it. What's the it? Is the it the 613 laws of the Mosaic Covenant that he just got done telling them you're going to fail at and then says it's not too hard that you can do it? I don't think so. The it is in verse 20, loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and your length of days. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. That's the commandment. And Moses is saying that the commandments are crystal clear, black and white. You don't need some guru interpreter to ascend into heaven and translate for you. That has already happened. We have it on a tablet and in a book now. You don't need to undertake some massive quest to go across the sea or into the abyss to bring it back. It's right here. It's straightforward. Actually, Moses had a book. He says, it's in this book. We have a book. It's in this book. It's right here. It's abundantly clear. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's clear. You can do that. The problem is we won't. The problem is we won't. Paul is using this to say that God has revealed himself even more clearly and plainly than the black and white letter of the law in Jesus. And that saying or following or obeying Jesus, God's revelation is now quite simple. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's a big confession, by the way. It means he's king over all of your life. That everything he commanded is right and true. He is who he says he was and did what he said he did. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's simple. Simple. Maybe not easy, but not that complicated. For with your heart you believe and are justified, and with the mouth you confess and are saved. Paul's interpreting Moses here. That's it. Acknowledge your Savior. Acknowledge your need for a Savior. Trust that Jesus is that Savior. This is not hard. It's not like God is commanding us to fly and not giving us wings or a jetpack. He's giving us lips and a voice and commanding us to praise. The problem is we won't. On our own. We won't on our own. We don't on our own. Not can't. Won't. I said that last week too. This whole issue of predestination and God's choice and all of that, the issue is not can or can't. The issue is will and won't. And we won't. None of us will. That's why it talks about will. And the need for a new heart. A desire to obey. It's this way for everyone. Romans 10, 11 to 13. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction, Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call to him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think the emphasis here is on the all and the everyone. I think we tend in our evangelism to put the emphasis on the call on the name of the Lord. But I think in the context of the scripture, the emphasis is on the everyone. It's open to everyone, Jew and Gentile. No distinction anymore. There's only one way to God, but that way is open to everyone, which is why the prophets spoke of this as a rock of offense. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. It's entirely exclusivist. The Christian message is entirely exclusive. There is only one God and only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, for everyone in the entire world. There is no distinction between nationality, religion, heritage, place of birth, moral virtue, ethical performance. Every one of you in this room and everyone around the entire world is in need of Jesus. No one else, no other name but Jesus. And he is available to everyone. But we have to trust him and no other. Not another God, not another philosophy, not another religion, and not even ourselves. The Hindu religion says a Christian who's being a good Christian is being a Hindu, being a good Hindu, because that's who they were born to be. But that's not what Christianity says. It's entirely exclusive. And that was a vast paraphrase of Hinduism, and there's a lot of broad stripes of Hinduism, and I get that, I know. This is simple, and it's universal. It's utterly humbling to those of us who tend to be proud about our performance or our heritage, and it's utterly encouraging to the faint-hearted who feel that this could never possibly be true for them. I've sinned too much. You don't know my past. No one is so sinful that they are beyond rescue. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No one is so righteous that they can earn their own way. None of us can earn it. None of us deserve it. So that's my application for today. Trust Him. Trust Him. There's other application points here, I think. Racism is out. Believing that, well, the Buddhists have their way, the Hindus have their way, the Muslims have their way, and that's their way, and that's their way to Christ, that's out. Despair is out. You're never too far from the saving arm of God. You know what's interesting about this whole choice thing and predestination thing is I've met people who said, well, I'm just not predestined. I've been cut off by God. You know what Romans 11 says? It says, even those who are cut off, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. That's out too. That's out too. Evangelism is in. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. That's next week. How will they hear? Unless somebody preaches. So that's for Dave for next week. I don't know where you're going with it, but I suspect it'll be along that line. Because that's kind of what it says. Let's pray. Lord, I'm reminded of that song we sang. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus just to take Him at His word. It's simple. Simple faith that You are who You said You are. That we are who You say we are, in need of You. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts this morning to soften them. If there are those here who are not believing, who are trusting in their righteousness, their moral performance, their heritage, or who are despairing of this possibly being true for them, that You would soften hearts. You would draw all of us to Yourself by faith. And Your mercy through Jesus Christ's work. It's His name we pray. Amen.